Well, if you would grab your Bible and open it to Matthew 27, that's where we're going to begin our study of the Word this morning. So Matthew 27, but before we begin that study, before we begin our study of the Apostles' Creed and turn our attention to it, I actually want to begin by having us turn our attention to our own hearts for a moment. I remember being in high school and taking my biology class, and of every class that I dreaded to go to, that was the class that I dreaded to go to the most. It was just terribly boring. The mitochondria, the cell wall, all this stuff that I just thought, okay, well, I just don't care. This is not interesting to me. Now, what's interesting is that the teacher was a good teacher. He was actually one of my favorite teachers. And so in that sense, I enjoyed being in his classroom, but man, did I not enjoy studying biology. And so I was bored every class. Now, oddly enough, there were a number of people in that class who loved biology. I never understood it, but they were absolutely enthralled every class. Like they would study hard, they would do their homework well, and they would come to class with a smile on their face. And I thought, guys, it's biology. What are you doing? But they loved it. And even apart from my biology class, I've had other classes in high school and in college where the teacher has just been profoundly boring. And I'm sure you've maybe experienced that before, where you have a teacher who just, the monotone is consistent and terrible. And you just think, oh, this is so boring. But again, nevertheless, there was always at least one person in one of those classes who loved it because they just loved the subject. They thought, this is incredibly interesting. I want to soak up everything I can possibly soak up about this. I'm so excited for biology. Now, what's interesting is it didn't matter whether the teacher was boring. It didn't matter whether the teacher was phenomenally engaging. They loved the subject. Now, despite the fact that I did not enjoy biology, I went there every class. I went to class every time I was supposed to. I did my homework because I knew that I had to. I didn't love biology. I wonder, as we return again to a Sunday morning where we are gathered here this morning, not for ourselves. We are gathered here to honor and worship God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. How many of us naturally come Sunday morning with the same thought that I had going to biology class? I come because I have to. I do my homework and I study what I should because I know it's right, and eventually maybe there's going to be a test. Or how many of us are here because we love the subject? And this subject that we study on a Sunday morning is a subject that should enthrall us so much more than any other subject on this planet, because the subject is God, and He is alive, and He is here. What a magnificent thought it is that there is time set aside every week that we gather to learn about God our Savior. Attend to your heart this morning. And let's gather around the Word of God. Let's gather around this creed that we are studying. And let's be enthralled with the subject that we are so graced to study, our Lord, our God. Let's enjoy the study of the Word, even if I get boring, which I very well might. Let's be enthralled with this subject. So let's turn our attention to the creed this morning, and let's turn our attention to the Word. So today we're studying the next statement in the creed, which goes as this: He, being Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. This is the statement that we're going to turn our attention to, and this is, in some sense, it's amazing in the Christian faith. It is amazing in the doctrines of Scripture how there is no halfness to any of it. There's fullness to every part. When we read this part of the creed, that He suffered and He was crucified and He died, we ought to look into these words and feel a sorrow to our very souls. Jesus suffered and He died and He paid a price that we could never have paid. And it was terrible and it was gruesome, and we ought to be filled with a brokenness that Jesus had to endure such a thing for us. It ought to take us to the depths of sorrow. But in the very same breath, it raises us to the heights of joy. Because for whom did He do this? For the sick, the dying, the dead, the lost in their sins, you and me. He did it for the broken of this world, for those who were lost in their sins, who Paul even says were enemies of God. We opposed him, and yet Jesus comes, suffers, crucified, died, buried, descends to the dead. We ought to sink to the depths of sorrow. We ought to rise to the heights of joy. There is no halfness in the Christian faith. It's amazing. We go the full way. But first of all, this statement that we make is quite plainly just a historical and biblical confession. We're just saying that this actually happened. That somebody, a man, namely Jesus Christ, lived 2,000 years ago during the rule of this man, Pontius Pilate, who was underneath Caesar at the time, but he ruled over Jerusalem, and under this man, Jesus suffered. That actually happened. We're saying that he actually was crucified. That we're not making this up. This isn't a story we just decided to come up with and thought, that sounds great. This is true. We're saying he actually breathed his last on that cross, and he died, and that he was taken down from that cross, and he was buried. But why do we say that? Well, first of all, let's turn our attention to Matthew 27, because we say it first because the scriptures teach us that this is true. And we hear the scriptures to be the very words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, so we come to this word to receive it and say, God, we hear you, we trust you, this is true. Matthew 27, and I'm just going to start at verse 26. This is Pontius Pilate. He released for them Barabbas, who was another prisoner, who he said to them, hey, who do you want me to release? This Barabbas, who is actually guilty of insurrection, of criminal charges, or Jesus, who I have found innocent. Who do you want me to release? They said, Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, at the risk of this feeling like a Good Friday sermon, Jesus suffered immense physical pain. Scourging was this work back in the day where they would prepare somebody for being crucified because then they would die a little sooner, a little more painfully. And they would have a whip, a cat of nine tails that would have shards of bone and metal on the end of it, and they would strike his back to tear the flesh from his bones. It is a gruesome picture, and we don't want to think about it. It's terrible. Jesus actually suffered that kind of torture and pain. And then they take him and they put a robe on him, on his freshly beaten and marred body, and it sticks to his body, and they mock him and they say, Hail, you're the King of the Jews. And they spit on him. And they strike him with a reed, and they get him up again, and they tear the robe off of him. And then we're told in the next verses that they make him carry a cross, which he couldn't actually carry. He was so weak that they had to get another man to carry it for him. Jesus truly suffered. This is true. We're saying that this is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus suffered incredible pain. But then it goes on to say that Jesus was then taken to Golgotha or to Calvary, and there he was hung upon a cross, and they would fix nails into his hands, and they would fix nails into his feet. And hanging there, he would have to pull himself up by his nail-pierced hands in order to let a breath out and let himself down again by those same hands in order to breathe in. And again and again, until he was so weak he couldn't do it anymore. When we make this statement in the creed, when we confess that he suffered, this is no joke. We're not just coming up with some fantasy that sounds, oh, it sounds lovely, he suffered for me. It was not lovely. It was terribly gruesome. It was terribly painful. And the creed goes on, and the word goes on to say that not only did he suffer, but he was crucified, which is to say that he hung on that cross until he died. He hung there, blood pouring from his body, pain, immense, we use the word excruciating to mean this very thing, the idea of hanging on a cross, crucified, excruciating. It was terrible. He was crucified, he was hung, and the crucifixion in that day was the way to sentence a criminal to death. Now, it's actually really significant that we say that he was crucified, and it's significant that the word testifies that this is the way in which Jesus died. The way that the Jews would have sentenced somebody to death was by stoning. They would have stoned him to death, but that was not the work of the Romans. That was not their preferred way of sentencing someone to death. They would hang him on a tree. And the word of God back in the Old Testament, which Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3, is that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. It was significant. There's a reason Jesus hung on a tree. There's a reason he wasn't just stoned. There's a reason. Some ask, why didn't he just go and die on a hill somewhere far away? Why did he have to endure all this mocking and all this suffering and all these people looking at him and the shame of it all? Well, because he had to hang on a tree. He had to be cursed. He had to take the curse that laid upon you and me for our sin. He was crucified. He died. And we read this in every gospel account. What's interesting, not every gospel account actually has the incarnation of Jesus. Not every gospel account tells us about Jesus being born. Mark just launches right into the ministry of Jesus. Every gospel includes the narrative of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Every gospel. This is central. This is critical that we understand what we mean when we say that he suffered, was crucified, died, buried. So in one sense, this is very basically a biblical historical statement. We're saying Jesus actually suffered, actually crucified, actually died. He was actually buried. Now, not only do we testify this to the word of God, right? Because again, this is every word breathed out by him. And so we believe it. But furthermore, we have testimony from history. We have testimony from Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, who writes of this Jesus who came, who died on a cross and was buried. And he even said 3 days later, he rose from the grave and visited many. That's interesting. A Jew talked about Jesus rising from the dead. There's more than just this historical account. And actually, what's interesting is you might have noticed that the name Pontius Pilate shows up. There's only two names apart from the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that show up in the Creed, and that's the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate. So why take this precious time? This is such a short creed. He takes a moment to say Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius. Why is that significant? Well, there's actually two very good reasons why I think this is significant. One, it grounds it in history. Because there is history that is incontrovertible that says that Pontius Pilate was a prefect in Jerusalem around this time. Now, there was some argument against that because all we had were coins and some markings before until 1961 when they found this tablet that said very clearly, Pontius Pilate, a prefect of Rome. And all of a sudden, all the people who rejected it could have kind of quieted down because there's no reason to reject this history that was clearly before them. Pontius Pilate was truly a person in history. Jesus suffered under this man. It roots it in history. But also, historically, the church has put a lot of weight on the words of Pontius Pilate. In Luke's account, Pontius takes Jesus and he questions him and he kind of tries to figure out, why is this man being sentenced to death by these Jews? And he comes before the Jews and he says to them, I find no fault in this man. He has done his duty. He has done his judicial duty. Took him before Herod. Herod said, I don't find anything. Brings him back. Pontius Pilate says, I still don't find anything. And he stands before the Jews and says, I find no fault in this man. And historically, the church has seen a lot of weight to that word because Pontius Pilate, being a prefect of Rome, represented the whole Roman government. This is the government of Rome saying, this Jesus is innocent. There is no reason for him to be put to death. And nonetheless, what does Pontius Pilate do? he turns him over to be crucified because the people shouted, "Crucify him." So there's two very good reasons why Pontius Pilate shows up in this creed. It roots it in history, but also there's a lot of weight to the words of Pontius Pilate that declare to us what actually happened on that cross, what actually happened at the death of Jesus. Now, that being said, this is a very biblical, a very historical confession. We're saying Jesus suffered, he was crucified, he died, and was buried. And then the creed goes on to make a little bit more of a theological statement. And he descended to the dead. Now, you might notice, and you might even know this from your history, maybe you've heard this creed before, and you might have noticed even as we started this creed and we were reading it, we were reading the words, "He descended into hell." But we took that away because we actually think it might be a little clearer to say he descended to the dead in terms of what is trying to be said. But there's a number of reasons why Jesus didn't descend into hell. But primarily in the sense that there are those today, there are people today who are preaching to say that Jesus, after he died on the cross, he breathed his last, he descended into the depths of hell and suffered there for 3 more days. That the eternal punishment that we deserved was laid on him for those 3 days, and then finally he was raised from the grave. And friends, that is just terribly unbiblical. That didn't happen. Jesus did not go into hell to suffer for 3 more days. And there's good reason to believe not to. Luke 23, if you want to, you can write that down, or you can flip there with me. Luke 23, Jesus is again hanging on the cross. And there's others on the crosses next to him. In Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, says that there, I'm in Luke 22. There we are, Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. So Jesus seemed to have some sense as he was hanging on the cross that when he died, he was not going to be going to a place like hell. And he wasn't using the word paradise to talk about hell. He's talking about paradise. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That seems pretty clear that he didn't descend into hell. But furthermore, John 19, which is John's account of Jesus' death. John 19, verse 30. Jesus again speaks from the cross. And as he receives the sour, they're giving him sour wine to drink because they realize he's about to die. And he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, his last words on the cross was, "It's done. The price has been paid. The punishment has been given. The wrath of God has been poured out. It's finished." There was no need for Jesus to suffer anymore. It was done. The wrath of God was satisfied. And so, for those good reasons, we know Jesus didn't go into hell. But let me say this, historically, the church actually hasn't understood the statement of the creed to mean that. Historically, as the church has said, he descended into hell, they've meant pretty well the same thing that we say when we say he descended to the dead. It's that Jesus actually, truly died and took upon him the full punishment of the wrath of God. That's what we're saying. They just understood that he descended into hell was in a sense describing the whole account of Jesus' death and crucifixion and his suffering, that all of it was the hellish experience of the wrath of God coming down on this God-man, Jesus Christ. In that sense, yes, he descended into hell. But it might be a little more clear, might be a little bit easier to understand to say he descended to the dead. He was finished because it was finished. So that's the whole creed. That's our summary of what we're saying. When we say these things, it's historical, it's biblical, and there's a profound theological statement. What I want to do for the rest of our time together this morning is I want to look at this in three different lenses. I want to look at the fact that when we declare this, as we say the creed, we're not just saying that it's true, we're saying that it's necessary. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be crucified. He had to die. Why? because this was the saving work of God. If he had not, you and I would still be sitting under the condemnation of God. This was necessary. And so I want to look at the saving that occurs on the cross. And then I want to look at the Savior who hangs on the cross. What does this say about what he's like? And then finally, I want to consider those whom he saved. So the saving that occurs on the cross, the Savior on the cross, and the saved through the cross. So let's begin with the saving work that happens on the cross. Now, I want you to grab your Bibles if you haven't already. Romans chapter 3. You might know this. It is a profoundly popular passage because it is rich. And we're going there. We're going to the rich. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And verse 26, this is key. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What happened on that cross? What is the saving work of Jesus? Well, he died, he suffered, was crucified, died, and buried. And the next statement of the creed is that he rose from the grave. He did this to justify sinners, to justify wicked people. Now, he wants to justify them. And in the very same breath, remain absolutely just. Here's the fact of the matter. We are fallen people. Because of Adam's sin, all of humanity fell with Adam, our federal head. We fell, and so we were born into our sin. And even being born into our sin, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that actually says that we committed cosmic treason. Every sin of ours is not just, oh, I made a mistake, and I kind of went off a little bit off the track. Sin is a rejection of the goodness of God. It is me saying, I'm on the throne, I get to decide what's right and wrong, and I'm going to do what I want to do. It's us rejecting the authority of God. And so rightfully, who can argue this? Rightfully, we stand under the condemnation of God. If he is good and he is just, we must be punished. But God, being good, being loving, being merciful, put forward his own son so that he might remain just. His wrath might be poured out. The punishment of sin might come. Jesus would suffer all of that so that he would justify sinners. Friends, look at the length to which God went. He didn't go halfway. I want us to notice this. He could very well have went halfway. He could have just suffered and been beaten and bruised and hung on a cross and died and let it be a redemption of our physical bodies. But no, he actually suffered more than that. As he hangs on the cross, he looks up into heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the hellish experience that he had on that cross was not only the pain of it all, but it was the very fact that God withdrew his presence from him. That Jesus, who had enjoyed communion with God all his life, now hanging on that cross, was abandoned by the goodness of God. Now that is hell. It's the absence of the goodness of God. It's the absence of God's blessing, his withdrawing, and it's a place of torment. And Jesus experienced that on the cross. He could very well have went halfway. He could have just suffered the physical stuff and said, you know what, I'm not quite ready to give up this whole presence of God thing. Let's not do that part. He didn't. He suffered even that. He could have made it lesser in some way. I don't know, in the divine forbearance of God, in the divine wisdom of God, he could have done it in some way where he looks at our list of sins and says, you know what, all of these ones I'm willing to die for, but hey, those are pretty bad. I'm not going to die for those. I'll let you suffer and deal with those ones, but I'll die for those because I'm good and I love you. He could have done that, but he didn't. No, he looks at your whole list and he says, I want to justify you for every one of them. Every sin that you've committed, he says, I want to die for all of them. and remain just in doing so. He didn't go halfway. How amazing is that? He wanted to justify us and completely, but he wanted and must and had to remain just in doing so. And so Jesus suffered the very wrath of God poured out on him. He didn't go halfway. He is just and the justifier of sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to be jumping around to a bunch of scriptures. So if you want, you can just write them down to look at them later. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter is writing to the church, and he gives this wonderful statement that has actually, in the context, people have begun to think, is this talking about Jesus going into hell? This is one of the passages that they think actually proves he did. It's not actually clear that it says that. But before it makes that statement, Peter says this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the trade. Man, we do not sit in awe and wonder at this. It is not as if Jesus looked and said, well, let's get two men to stand up on the podium and say, who wants to die for the other one? And the more righteous man will raise his hand and say, I would die because I love my brother, I love my friend. And they would say, okay, put the righteous man to death and let the other man go free. That would never work. That's not how it works. It's not a good man dying for a bad man. It is the best man. It is the righteous man, Jesus Christ, dying for the wretched sinner. This isn't you put two men next to each other and say, well, he's good, he's a little better, and he's a little bit worse, so let's kill the better one. Let's let him suffer and die so that this other guy doesn't have to die. In fact, both of them, no matter how good you may think you are, the judgment and the wrath of God lays upon you, because for every sin you will be held accountable, and every sin justifies his divine wrath on you, for he's God. And he's just. It wasn't a good man for a bad man. It wasn't a better man for a bad man. It was the best man. The most righteous man. Let's not pass over that. How wonderful that is. A man who deserved the blessing and the grace and the goodness and the overflowing joy of God for being righteous, he chooses to die. He hands his life over. It was necessary that Jesus suffer, be crucified, die, and buried, because this was the divine trade. This was God, the God-man Jesus Christ, for wretched sinner you and me. That's what we're saying when we state this creed. That's what we believe. He had to die for you and me. The saving is wonderful. This is the saving work of God, that Jesus bore the wrath that you and I deserve. What does that tell us about the Savior? Oh, there's so much that it tells us about the Savior, and how I wish that my heart could understand what it says about the Savior, how I wish that I could rise to the joy that it tells us about our Savior. That I could just look in his eyes and I could love him with the love that I ought to love him for what he's done. I can't. I'm not able in my finity to do such a thing. But Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the profound humility of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, we read it this morning as we were singing. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice what he didn't do. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. This is God. Comes down, he steps down from heaven, and what does he not do? He doesn't come in full bodily manhood form and have a golden breastplate upon his chest and stand and say, I am the Son of God. Truly, and he was. He didn't come and say, I am the Son of God. Come worship me. For rightly, he deserves our worship. That's not how he came. He didn't come walking around with his chest puffed out saying, I am God. He didn't come and choose to just simply live a meek life and live long and then finally die of old age. And we see, oh, look at the meekness in the life of Jesus, lived to the very breath of old age. Now he humbled himself further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What great humility do we see in our Savior? And that humility for your good, for your benefit, for your blessing. How wonderful is that? But what ought to rise our hearts to a greater joy is the love that Jesus shows. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It's easy to remember because it's not John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, he didn't come and just say, I'm going to live a gentle, meek, quiet life until old age. No, he came to show us love, his love, and that was shown by his death on a cross. By this we know love. By no other way do we know love except that Jesus gave up his life for you and me. Wretched sinners. When we make this statement of the creed, when we confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, he died and was buried, he descended to the dead. Let's not just pass over that as it's just historical. We're just saying it like we're reciting something we've memorized as if it's just a fact in our head. No, this was necessary, and oh, does it speak to the goodness of God? Does it speak to the love of Jesus, to the humility of Jesus, that he would die, and he would die for you and me? So the saving is in Jesus offering up his life for our life. He dies the death we should have died. The Savior shows himself to be humble, to be loving. And what ought we to understand about the saved? For whom did he die on that cross? Well, Mark 2, verse 17. It's this wonderful moment where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees because they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they're like, why is he eating with these sinners? And he says to them, 2 verse 17, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, how I wish that the armor of our self-righteousness would break before our eyes. That the thought that we have lived in any way a life that ought to deserve the goodness and the mercy of God, that he would then welcome us in and say, you didn't even need Jesus to die for you. Come on. Oh, how that would break before us. Because he did not come to call the righteous who think they're righteous, those who think they're good enough that they don't need a doctor. He came to those who know they're sick. Do you know you're sick? Do you know you need a doctor? Because it's only those who know they need a doctor who are going to come to Jesus. And then no other way, there is no other way that you might be saved except that you understand that you deserve to die. Sometimes we pass over the significance of the fact of how Jesus died, that he died on a cross. He died under the punishment of Pontius Pilate, who said, I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. He did his judicial duty, found Jesus innocent, and yet still says, okay, well, let's hand him over. I'll have him crucified for you. Still, he sentences him to a criminal's death. well, why did he have to die a criminal's death? Why did he have to go through the courts? And why was it significant that he was innocent and yet died on a cross? Well, because he was dying a criminal's death in the place of criminals. Do you know you're a criminal? I'm a criminal. It's not as if we're just people who've made a few mistakes and there's just a slight problem with us. So we need Jesus to come and kind of redeem us. Before the judgment of God, we're criminals. We've committed treason against the God of the universe. There was no other way that Jesus should have died, that he could have died in our stead, except a criminal's death, because we are criminals. Every one of us. And if we don't understand that, then we don't understand the testimony of the Word of God. If you don't think you're a criminal, if you don't think that you actually should have died on that cross in his place, you don't understand your own sin. He died a criminal's death in the place of criminals. He came not for the righteous, for those who think that they're fine, that they, you know, I've actually lived a good life, I'm good. He came for those who realize, God, I deserve to die. And that ought to be the cry of our heart when we come to him. When we come to him in faith, it's not, Jesus, I accept you. You know, you've wanted so long for me to finally just accept you because you love me. No, we come to him and we plead with him and we say, God, under your judgment, I'm guilty. And you can do what you would. You are God. You are right and just to do whatever you will. If you would have me die in my sin, so be it. But I come to you and I plead for mercy. Have mercy on me, a criminal. That ought to be the cry of our heart. And that's how the crowd in Acts 2, as they are listening to Peter's sermon, that's how they come to feel. They ask Peter, well, what should we do? After he's told them, this Jesus, you crucified. Well, what do we do? And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Want to respond to this gracious gift of God? That you, a criminal, he died a criminal's death so that your price might be paid? What do you do? How do you respond to that? Well, if you don't know Christ, if you have not offered up your life to him, this is what you do, friends. This is what I urge you and I call you and I plead with you to do. Come before Jesus and say, I repent of my sin. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And grant me life. And then my first word to you when you do that is get baptized. Oh, how quickly we are to disobey one of the very first commandments that comes to us when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. The first command is be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, if you have not, before our church, before your friends and your family, confessed that Jesus is your Lord, that he suffered and died for you, well, I call you to get in that tank, to be baptized and declare it. Because that is to God's glory. It's not to your glory. You're withholding glory from him by saying, I'm gonna not share with the world what he's done for me. Glorify God and be baptized. And what does he do to these saved? Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses. That's what you were. There's no arguing that. There's no fighting that. You were dead in your trespasses. By the love of God and the mercy of God, he made you alive. When you come to him and you receive him by faith and you repent of your sins, he gives you life. That is a profound gift of grace. Takes your death and gives you life. What a wonderful God. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews is writing and he's talking to his church. It appears to be that Hebrews is a sermon. And so he's preaching. And he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to chapter 11, where we have all these grand examples of faith in history, surrounded by these cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How does the author of Hebrews say that we should respond to Jesus on the cross? Well, he says, lay aside every weight and sin that hinders you. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run. Run. When we see the wonderful example of Jesus, it ought to spur us on to say, that sin for which you died, God, may it be leveled in my life. Let it never show its face again. Would you muzzle the dogs of my sin in my life? Keep me back from sin and help me to run this race. That's how we ought to respond, knowing the wonderful truth that we're going to study next week, that he rose from the grave, and with his rising comes our hope for eternal life. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And I want to end with this. When we make these statements, when we stand together, and it almost, you know, feels weird, doesn't it, when we stand together and we say the creed? Feels weird, because we don't do that kind of thing normally. But when we make these statements, we can't simply make them as if we're just reciting a fact book. We're declaring these are true. But we're also declaring, when we come to this phrase, I want us to understand that it was necessary. And when we think of these things, when we think of the suffering of Jesus, when we think of the death and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, think of the saving work that happened on that cross. Think of the wonderful Savior who humbled himself, who showed his amazing love for us on that cross. Think of the wonder of the grace of God for those who are saved. Let our hearts soar at God our Savior. Father, we thank you. We remember you, and we remember Jesus. Thank you for the covenant of grace, that it is not by our effort in any way that we are justified before you, but simply by the saving work of Jesus, by the blood that was spilt in our stead. So we thank you, and we pray, bring this to remembrance in our hearts daily, that we would remember the gospel of our good Savior Jesus. So we thank you, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen, church. What a joy it is to come together and remind ourselves of the gospel, to come to the table and proclaim the Lord's death, to which we cling for life. I want to encourage you, if there's anything that's burdening you, that's heavy on your heart, to come forward and pray with our teams that'll be here, some behind the stairs. If you need prayer for anything, it is the charge of the church to bear one another's burdens. So let's do that. So God bless you. May you have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.